When I was growing up, it was very common for churches to have a couple special meetings throughout the year, usually lasting a week, called revival services. And people were encouraged to bring their friends and family and co-workers and neighbors, especially unsaved, and the evangelists would come in, would share the gospel most of the time throughout the week, and people would come to know the Lord as a Savior. And some people in this church were saved in revivals here. As a teenager, I can remember coming to Goodview for the first time to hear Jimmy Jones, I think, preach, and going to Southside to hear John Gamble. I remember when Dr. Gamble was preaching, I cannot remember for sure if it was at Southside or here at Goodview, but I remember that the Lord had blessed and people had gotten saved and people had gotten right with the Lord during the week. And they extended the revival for a second week. Now, for some of you today, that's just unheard of, thinking, come to church 2 weeks in a row. And but what that led to is revivals going from Sunday to Friday, usually, or Saturday, to having revivals from Sunday through Wednesday, shortening the days. And now many churches, if they have revivals at all, they'll just have a one-day emphasis on Sundays. I think that is the reason why a lot of churches too, ours included, have do not have Sunday night services. It's just the people just don't come out to support it for whatever reason. Another thing that was big when I was growing up was prophecy conferences. A lot of times the church would have a revival in the spring or fall, and they would have a Bible conference in the other part of the year. And I can remember for several years going over to Colonial Baptist Church as a teenager and being involved as someone in the congregation at the prophecy conferences, and people would talk about the end times and God's prophetic calendar. And then when I went to college, some of the courses that we took there talked about God's prophetic calendar and how things are happening. Well, we do not know when Jesus Christ is coming back to earth again. We're told that in Scripture. We may know the seasons and the circumstances that might surround His coming, but we don't know the actual day. I often say to people, if you hear a preacher, and there was one out in California a few years ago that did this, if you hear a preacher, an evangelist, give the very date that Jesus Christ is coming back, one of the things you can be sure of is it's not that day, because you're just not going to know the day or the hour. If you have been conscious of the news any in the last 2 weeks by way of radio or television, you'll know that the tensions between Iran and the United States is at a fevered pitch. And we are still on pins and needles today as a country, wondering what's going to happen in the Middle East and what actions may Iran take toward the United States and what actions will the United States take toward Iran. Again, most of you have probably heard and familiar that within the last week and a half, there was a U.S. airstrike on the Iranian commander, Soleimani, and he was killed by a drone attack outside the Baghdad airport. And this just heightened tensions in America. What was the United States' response going to be? What was the Iranian response going to be? It was broadcast from Iran that the death of their general, there would be retaliation, and that America would pay. It was said on the national news that family who had soldiers in the military should prepare for funerals. That was the word that came out of Iran. Our president said that if Iran did retaliate, that 52 sites in Iran would be attacked and bombed immediately. And so that just heightened everybody's concern what was going to happen, and if that did happen, would that draw North Korea and Russia into a world war? Iran did fire missile attacks at two U.S. military bases in Iraq. One of those is where our niece is serving right now. And so it sort of hit home. And when you hear threats coming out of the country, and then you've got family, and others of you have family in different parts of the world serving in the military, and troops from Fort Bragg in North Carolina were just deployed to the Middle East. What's going to happen? Political parties have pretty much divided among their party as to what actions were taken. The Republican Party will say that the actions of our president were justified and needed to be taken. The Democratic Party will say that we acted too hastily and sanctions should have been in place. And so not only is there the war that's going on, the possible war that's going on with Iran and the Middle East and the Muslim countries, but there is division in our own country as to what actions should be taken. Well, that issue I'm not going to address today. People have different thoughts and different opinions, and a lot of times our opinions are based on what we hear rather than what we know, because we don't have the intelligence to make the decisions that we might want to make. But Iran, as some of you may know, is mentioned in the Bible. It's Persia. It's the Persian Empire. It was the Persians under Cyrus the Great that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, remember that Daniel had this vision of this image, and the head of gold represented Babylon that would rule over the Gentiles. But that this head of gold would be overthrown by these two arms, which symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire. And so that is modern-day Iran. And so King Cyrus was the one that made the decree that the Israelites could leave Babylon and come back to Israel. And so I hope that as you see what's going on in the world, that you realize there are biblical implications and tie-ins. Things are not just happening in a vacuum. I believe it was in the 70s, maybe even in the 60s, that Iran celebrated 2,500 years of continual rule of the monarchy. The ruling monarch at that time, and if you were alive in the 70s and conscious of world events, you'll remember this name, the Shah of Iran. And so some of you remember that. Oh, yeah, I remember the Shah of Iran. There was another guy, the Ayatollah Khomeini. Those dominated the headlines in the late 70s and the early 80s. And I think what I wanted to do today, and this is a little bit different than most of our messages, I just wanted to give you a little bit of a background, as I understand it, of what has been going on through the years with this country and how this could very possibly, and I would even say probably, tie in to end time events. Is this the end times? Well, I believe it is. I don't know that this conflict going on today is going to bring that about. We don't know the times and the seasons, but I think there's some things we need to be made aware of so that when we talk to other people that do not go to church and do not know the Bible, we are a little bit informed as to what's going on and what God has said about some of these events. The Shah of Iran came to power in 1941 during World War II. Stayed in power to 1979. And at that time, the relations between the United States and Iran were fairly favorable. Don't know that we would have considered them allies of the United States. Maybe we would have. But the Shah of Iran in the 60s implemented what he called was the White Revolution. And this was social reforms that would be brought on the government and on the country. And women given voting, being given voting rights, and a need to eliminate illiteracy. And so the Ayatollah Khomeini in the 60s, when this was taking place, began to say that Iran is trying to westernize society. And he revolted against that. And there were protests against the Shah of Iran. And he had some of his military and soldiers kill some of the protesters. I think 100 and some were killed and over 1,000 were injured. And the Ayatollah Khomeini was exiled from Iran and went into Iraq. He still began to send his messages to his people and his protesters to try to get them to stand up against the Shah of Iran. And then in the 70s, 1979 was a major year in the shift that took place in the relationship between the U.S. and Iran and things that were going on in that time. Khomeini again, and by this time they had deported him to Paris, France. But he was able to maneuver another revolt against the Shah of Iran, and Jimmy Carter was in control here in America, and you may remember that. And he was talking about some of the civil rights violations that the Shah had done and the killing of the protesters. And so there was tension as to should he be removed from power, and all this was going on. So the Shah felt he could not resist these protesters by way of force. And so that brought Khomeini back into the country, and ultimately the Shah of Iran was ousted from power. And the Ayatollah Khomeini, who was not a political leader but a religious cleric and a political leader, began to assume control. And the country moved from the 2,500 years of having a monarch to now an Islamic republic, which means it was more controlled by the Ayatollahs and the religious sect of people. The Shah of Iran was diagnosed with cancer and came to America for treatment. We allowed him to come and be treated some for his cancer, and Iran then made a statement that we needed to deport him from the United States back to Iran so he could face the crimes that he had committed in that country. We would not do that. That led to some militant in the land attacking the U.S. Embassy. And for 444 days, over a year, 52 hostages were taken. Now, that number 52 is the number that our president chose, 52 military bases, because of what happened in 1979 with the overthrow of the U.S. Embassy. And then Carter was ousted from power, and Ronald Reagan came in, and that was when we were talking about the Iran hostage crisis, and finally those were released. All of that took place, and we've got some thoughts about that, and we've heard about that, but we may not understand how all of that came together. And so now under the Ayatollah Khomeini's rule in the 70s and early 80s, there was a shift between a favorability between the two countries to being really at odds with each other. And you have heard on television, you have seen it on the headlines, the government of Iran saying, "Death to America." You know they mean that? Death to Israel. When Iran's leaders call America the big Satan and Israel the little Satan, they want to annihilate these countries. They want to get rid of America first because of our support of Israel and our military support. And if they can take us out, they feel like they can take Israel out. Now, I forgot how many billions of Muslims there are in the world today, but 90% of Muslim people, and it's the fastest growing religion in the world, 90% of the Muslim people would not adhere to this type of actions that some of the Muslims in Iran are propagating. They're more peaceful. They don't hold the Quran a literal interpretation as some of these militant groups do. But I want you to understand that there has been tensions for many years between our countries. And it ties into the Muslim faith. And, you know, in our country, there is the mindset that we want peace. We don't want war, we want peace. And I'm of that mindset. I don't want war. I mean, I like peace. But we also have to understand that in many of these Muslim countries, in kindergarten, the kids grow up hearing commercials saying, one of your highest goals would be to slit the throat of a Jew. Now, can you imagine that being piped into our kindergarten and preschool classes today? And from the earliest of ages, the kids are hearing this, and they're growing up with a hatred that if you do not believe in Allah as the only God, you are an infidel and need to die. So it's not just a warfare between two countries. There is the political and more than that, the religious philosophies that are in play and is being warred against. Muslims adhere to what they call the five pillars of Islam. And you've probably heard that term before, but that gauges what their life is given to. One of the pillars that they are called to believe and adhere to is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so we hear this in terrorist attacks and them talking about there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And a second pillar that they hold to, and I'm going to have to get my glasses to see it, is prayer. Maybe you've been in a location where you've seen Muslims pray. Five times a day, they are committed to prayer. And if you're in a location where there's a Muslim prayer service going on, wherever they are, they will bow down and they'll go through their ritual of prayer and they'll face Mecca. Mecca is the place in Saudi Arabia where Muhammad was born, where he received the first vision of the Quran, the message from Allah. And so five times every day, a Muslim will bow, no matter where they are, no matter what they're doing, face Mecca and pray. I mean, for Christians, that might be a good thing to learn too. You know, we need to take time not to face Mecca, but to commune with our Heavenly Father every day and more than just once a day to maybe check it off our things to do list. Another pillar of Islam, not only their belief in Allah and prayer, but fasting. And during the month of Ramadan, a Muslim that are committed to the five pillars of Islam will not have anything to eat or drink during the daylight hours during that month of Ramadan. There is the almsgiving that is a part of their five pillars and giving to the poor and especially supporting the Muslim community. And so I think that probably ties in some to the supporting of mosques and other things that are going on in the Islam faith. And then the fifth pillar in the Islam faith is the need for all Muslims at one time in their life to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And so if you're a Muslim, you're thinking about these five things. There's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. They're thinking about the need to pray five times a day at certain prayer times and face Mecca. There's what we're going to do during Ramadan as far as fasting. There is almsgiving. And there is making a pilgrimage to Mecca. Here's what Muslims believe, that one day when they die and they stand before Allah, there will be a set of scales. And everything that they have done and thought and acted on their time on earth in regards to these five pillars, these five tenets of Islam, will be weighed in the balance. And if they're 51% to the good, then they get into heaven. If they're 51% to the bad, they won't. And so if you were living your life based on, I got to do more good than bad, and these five pillars is what I live by, you can be sure they're dedicated to that because their eternity rests on it. There are many religions in the world that, though they do not subscribe to the tenets of Islam, there are many religions in the world that believe to go to heaven is based on our merit. That good people go to heaven and bad people don't. I mean, that sounds reasonable. But if you remember, someone came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good God." So yes, you can go to heaven by being good if you're perfect, but none of us are. The Bible is very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the very purpose of Christ coming into the world was to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So salvation is not based on what we do. We're not saved by the works of the law. The Bible is very clear. We're saved by God's grace. Salvation is not us trying to earn heaven. It's receiving the gift of salvation by repenting of our sins and turning our life over to Christ. So you say, "Well, Pastor, do you believe that all Muslims are unsaved? If they believe in a work salvation, they are." Well, I work with some Muslims, and they believe in Jesus, and they believe Jesus is coming again. Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. I would encourage you, if you are so inclined, to do some research on the 12th Imam. Now, an Imam is a spiritual and political successor to the Islamic prophet Muhammad and the Twelvers, which is this branch of Shia Islam that believes in the 12 Imams. They believe that this 12th Imam, and I believe I read somewhere, they believe that he was hidden in a well in the 5th century. And he's alive today, though he's not manifest himself. Now, this part of the message is very important for us to understand why things are going on in our world, why they're the way they are. Again, 90% of Muslims do not adhere to this, but there's a 10% of militant ones who do. And so, in the Islam faith, they believe that this Imam, or this 12th Imam, or this Mahdi, is one day going to appear on the world scene. And when he comes, he's going to make all wrongs right. One of the passages of Scripture that may be referred to in the Islamic faith is in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Listen to the first two verses. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." We have gone through the book of Revelation on a couple occasions, and you may remember that in Revelation chapter 6, we have a description of four different colored horses, probably referring to world events or maybe even some people that will come during that time. Billy Graham wrote a book, "The Approaching Hoofbeats," and there are books written like "The Four Horses of the Apocalypse." And for the Muslims, they believe that this rider on the white horse is no more than the Savior of the world, the 12th Imam or the Mahdi. We would say that this is a reference to the end times and the coming of the Antichrist, this one world ruler who is going to set up his temple and reign in Jerusalem. Listen to what the Muslims believe about the 12th Imam. They believe that he was a descendant of Muhammad, that when he shows himself and appears, he will be an unequal leader. Nobody will have the power that he has. They believe, and this is so important, they believe that one of the characteristics or one of the causes of him showing himself is that he will come during a time of turmoil and chaos on the earth. So if things are pretty peaceful, he's probably not going to appear. But if there's turmoil and chaos and world war, that might be the trigger for him to come on the scene. So some of the leaders, spiritual leaders in Iran today have said, we have talked or encountered the 12th Imam. And what is important for us to understand as Christians is that many of these Muslim countries may be involved in trying to stoke the fires of war. Now, I'm not saying that was the situation that just happened, but I'm saying that some of these spiritual leaders may want to try to stoke the cause of war to bring about this imam who's finally going to be the savior of the world and set up his kingdom, and he's going to set up a one-world government. He's going to enact a one-world religion, and people will have to pay their homage to Allah. And if they don't, the Quran says that people should be beheaded. And if you are watching the news in the last few years, you'll know that some of these militant groups and some of these for-hire people like Hamas and Hezbollah carry the black flags. And beheading is what we know takes place, and our news won't even show that, but that's what's taking place today. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen, that those who do not submit to the rule of the Antichrist and do not have the mark of the beast will be beheaded. And it really seems very evident that the Islamic Mahdi, 12th Imam, is none other than the biblical Antichrist. He will invade many nations. The Islamic people believes when the Mahdi comes that he will promise peace to Israel for 7 years, that he will break that peace and will massacre the Jews. He will set his throne up in Jerusalem. This is what they believe about their Messiah, the 12th Mahdi. He will demand people to be faithful to him and behead the infidels, and will come with 313 generals to aid him. And so many Muslims today are trying to be head and shoulders in their commitment to the five pillars and to Allah, hoping that they'll be chosen as one of these generals that will serve with the Mahdi when he comes. Well, what do they believe about Jesus? Well, they believe Jesus is going to come too. He's going to come back to the earth. But just because they call Jesus Jesus and we call Jesus Jesus don't mean we believe in the same figure. I believe, again, according to what they say about Jesus, that it's none other than the false prophet, the one that will aid the Antichrist when he comes. And Jesus, in the Muslim faith, will say to the world and to the Christians and to the Jews, you've got it wrong. I never died on a cross. Like Elijah, I went back to heaven without dying. You see, if he would have died on the cross, it would have meant that he did that for salvation of the world, and they don't believe you're saved by faith in Christ. And Jesus will tell people, you've got it wrong all the time. I am not God. I am not the Son of God, which is a title for God. I am not God. I am only a prophet. Mahdi is the one who deserves your attention and your devotion and your homage. And so, to understand some of the turmoil in the Middle East and what's going on and why countries have their sights on the United States and upon Israel, you need to understand some of the Islamic mindset and how some of the militants are living and what they believe and what they're hoping is going to happen. And so I believe there is coming a time when the Antichrist, whether he is the Muslim Mahdi or not, or at least claims to be, I know the Bible says there's a time when the Antichrist is coming. And he's going to set up his rule in Jerusalem. Right now there's the mosque there in Jerusalem. You see the golden dome, the Dome of the Rock. The Jewish temple will be built either in place of that or beside that. And the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to institute a one-world religion, and those who don't take the mark of the beast will be killed. Very, very similar to what Muslims believe. Let me close with reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. You see, the Muslims believe that one day the Messiah of Israel will come and the Mahdi will kill him and set up his kingdom. The Bible teaches just the opposite, that Jesus is going to come and kill this man of lawlessness and Christ will rule for 1,000 years. This Antichrist will come and do the work of Satan with counterfeit powers and signs and miracles. So this leader that's coming is going to be an amazing man. And people are going to say, if he's not God, how could he do these things that you're doing? Well, he's given power by Satan to do these miraculous miracles and signs. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God calls them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. I've heard this message preached on many times through the years. Most pastors that I have heard or evangelists that's preached on this passage, and I think it may bear some truth to it, says, we are living in you have an opportunity today to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here today and you're not saved, and I'm not trying to instill fear in you, and I don't know that Jesus Christ is coming this year, we can't know that. He could. He may come next year. It may be 50 years. It may be, we don't know. But we should be prepared. And here's what Thessalonians says, when this man of lawlessness comes, he's going to do signs and wonders under the working of Satan. He's going to do all kinds of evil. And the Christians are going to be raptured out. We're not going to be here. And the people on the earth are now going to be concerned about their faith and are they going to spend eternity in heaven. And they're going to believe a lie thinking they're believing the truth. They're going to think that the Antichrist is their Messiah, and they're going to take the mark, and they're going to put their trust in him, and it's going to condemn their souls. And so the challenge of 2 Thessalonians is, don't wait till it's too late. Well, I can get saved anytime. No, you can't. Unless the Holy Spirit draws you, you can't. So I don't know where you are in your faith today, but I would say this, if you're not sure you're saved, it's high time you get that thing settled. Hebrews says today is the day of salvation, and that's more true today than it was when it was spoken. And the events that are going on in our world should waken us up to the fact that Christ is coming. And if we're Christians, there's people around us that need to hear the gospel because they're going to be duped one day by this evil man of lawlessness, possibly the Muslim Mahdi. And so let us be committed to the truth, Jesus Christ, and becoming like him and serving him in these last days. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And may we understand the seasons and the times in which we're in and the urgency that we have as Christians to share the gospel so that people won't be deceived and believe a lie that will condemn them to an eternal hell. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Good day. Lord bless you.